Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Turn now to Jeremiah 29 and verses 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. And then Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. This is the fulfillment of Jeremiah's word in Jeremiah 29, that they would pray and seek after the Lord with all of their heart from their exile, and that God would then fulfill his promises to them. Daniel 9, verses 1 through 5, and then skipping down to verse 16. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing and from your precepts and your judgments. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own name's sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the decree went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 77s are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in the everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 77s and 62s. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. After the 62s, Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. Even to the end there will be war, and desolations are determined. He will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple there will be an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is determined is poured out on the desolate. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Now last week we began our study of this amazing and wonderful prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel by comparing and contrasting the two major views, the dispensational approach and the covenantal approach. The dispensational approach, as you can see here on the chart that I have handed out, if you don't have a copy, there should be extras back there next to Matt. The dispensational approach and the covenantal approach differ at a number of key points. One of the key areas where they disagree is on understanding the beginning point of this prophecy of the 70 weeks. Notice that the dispensationalists have the beginning point of the prophecy, the 70 weeks of Daniel, located here around 445 to 444 BC with the so-called decree of Artaxerxes, which is recorded in Nehemiah 2. Really, it's not a decree, but the letters of recommendation that Artaxerxes wrote to Nehemiah. The covenantal view, by contrast, sees the beginning of the 70 weeks as coinciding with the end of the 70 years of captivity. Remember, Daniel, in his prayer, is located right here in somewhere in the year 538, perhaps 537, just before the decree of Cyrus has gone out. He is standing between the fulfillment of the end of the 70 weeks of Daniel, and according to Jeremiah, God predicted in Jeremiah 25, verse 12, that the end of the 70 weeks of captivity, the end of the 70 weeks of captivity would be marked by what? The destruction of the Babylonians. The Babylonians were the ones who had taken Israel into exile, into captivity, and therefore the end of the 70 years of captivity would be marked by the destruction of the Babylonian Empire. And that is exactly what has happened. The beginning of our text here in Daniel 9, verse 1, who is in charge? What empire is now ruling the world? Is it the Babylonians? No, the Babylonians are gone. We are now under the reign of the Persians. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, of course the Medes and the Persians are connected together, who is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans in Daniel means the Babylonians. So Darius is now reigning over the realm of the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar is gone. The Babylonian Empire, which was so great and so mighty, is now wiped out. Now the Medes and the Persians are in control. And so here Daniel is, in the middle of these two events, the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, and yet the decree of Cyrus has not yet been sent out, the decree to restore and rebuild the temple and the city. And so in that context then, standing at that precise position in redemptive history, Daniel prays this prayer of Daniel 9, this covenant prayer, which we call the Todah prayer, T-O-D-A-H, which comes from the Hebrew word for confession, to confess one's sin. This Todah prayer is foretold in Leviticus 26, verses 40 to 45, in 1 Kings 8, verses 46 to 53, and in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 5. Long before Israel was even sent into captivity, God predicted that they would be in captivity, and from that place where God had sent them, they would repent. They would confess their sin. They would turn to the Lord with all of their heart. And in response to that, God would restore Israel to the land. This prayer, then, in Daniel 9, is no ordinary prayer. It's not like the prayers that you and I pray when we confess our own sins to the Lord. This prayer has a unique function in redemptive history. It's a prayer that has a covenantal function. It triggers the restoration of Israel. And therefore, as Daniel is praying, verse 20, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, there's that word, todah, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God concerning the holy mountain of my God, that is, concerning the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to cause you to understand at the beginning of your supplications, the decree went out. The decree went out. Your prayer has been answered. God is now beginning to fulfill the promises that he had made way back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and 1 Kings and also in Jeremiah 25 and 29. Therefore, here is the prophecy of the 70 weeks in which your prayer is going to be answered and God is going to restore Israel to the land. Now, the interesting thing about this prophecy of the 70 weeks is that the angel Gabriel goes way beyond the original concerns of Daniel in his prayer. Daniel in his prayer was simply concerned with the restoration of the earthly temple within the earthly city of Jerusalem, the physical restoration of Israel in the land. The prayer could have been answered simply by saying that the decree has gone out, verse 25, from the going forth of the command, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And yet that's not where the angel Gabriel ends. The angel Gabriel continues his prophecy, and he goes far ahead of Daniel's concerns, far beyond the horizon of Daniel's own immediate concerns regarding the restoration of Israel in the land, and he looks ahead. Gabriel looks ahead to what? The coming of Jesus Christ himself, the coming of the Messiah. And in association with the coming of that Messiah, he looks ahead to the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. The restoration that occurred during the post-exilic period, which is the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, also Haggai and Zechariah and the minor prophets are dealing with that same period. It's the late 5th century and so on, in that period of time, after Israel has been restored back into the land and the temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel, that restoration in the land was not the ultimate fulfillment of God's purposes for Israel. That was merely a typological fulfillment. That was merely a foreshadowing of the ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment, according to this prophecy, was when Christ himself inaugurated the new covenant, verse 27, when he confirmed the new covenant with the many for 1 week. Notice also that we see the fullness of the prophecy's concern in verse 24. Verse 24 says, 77s have been determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. Both of those two thoughts there refer to the conclusion of Israel's apostasy. No more will Israel be apostate and worshiping idols. God is going to put a complete end to Israel's covenant breaking. Thirdly, to make atonement for iniquity, referring here to the death of Christ upon the cross. To bring in the everlasting righteousness, a reference there to the active obedience of Christ, by which he fulfilled the law and brought in the everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophet, that is, to bring an end to all of the old covenant prophecy, so that all prophecy would be fulfilled in the coming of Christ, and to anoint the most holy, that is, to anoint Jesus Christ, who is the true temple. And those then who are united to him by faith are living stones being built up a holy temple in the Lord, so that we too are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. You see then that verse 24 is talking about much, much bigger issues, a much wider field of concern than simply Daniel's own narrow concern, which was that the temple would be rebuilt. Gabriel goes way beyond that, and he deals with the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises, the atonement, the everlasting righteousness, the conclusion of the old covenant system, and the inauguration of the new temple, not the earthly temple made out of bricks and mortar and stones, a temple that could be destroyed, a temple that was built with hands. But the true temple, the final temple, the eschatological temple, which is what? You and I, the church of Jesus Christ, who are the temple of Jesus Christ. Now, there are four issues, then, that we wanted to look at. We began by looking at the first two last week. These are the four areas where the dispensational and the covenantal approach differ. The first question, which is really the decisive question, is when did the 70 weeks begin? We already pointed out that the dispensationalists have the 70 weeks beginning almost a century later. Daniel is here in 537 or 538, at the very end of the 70 years of captivity. But the promise, or the answer to Daniel's prayer, does not begin until about a century later, according to the dispensational view. The covenantal view says no. The covenantal view says the decree that is mentioned here in our text is not a delayed decree. It says at the beginning of your supplications, the decree went out. You see, the decree of Cyrus, ultimately, is not the decree of a human king. It is not just simply another political decree that was written down in parchment and signed by some earthly potentate. No, the decree of Cyrus is the earthly outworking of a higher reality. It is the decree of God himself. This is a decree coming from the heavenly throne room. Remember, we've talked about that in our study of Revelation. The heavenly throne room where God dwells with his angels. That heavenly place is the origin of this decree. For God is really the one who reigns and who therefore has control over history. The word decree in Hebrew is dabar. That word dabar, which is used there in verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the decree went out. That word dabar is the same word that is used in verse 25. Skip down to verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the decree of the dabar to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Now, it's very clear that in verse 25, this decree is the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Even the dispensationalists would say that that is referring to this actual decree. They would say that's Artaxerxes' decree in 445. But it's the same word in Hebrew as the word decree in verse 23, a mere two verses earlier. And in verse 23, the timing of this decree is that it coincided with what? The beginning of Daniel's supplications, not 100 years later, the very beginning of Daniel's supplications. Notice how the text emphasizes this, that Gabriel is sent post-haste. There's no delay. Gabriel is sent in a rush to tell Daniel that right away the decree has already begun and that God is fulfilling his promises according to the terms of the Old Covenant. Now, the reason why this is so important to understand the beginning point of the 70 weeks is because then the next issue is decided automatically. What's the next question, the next area of debate? Question number two, are the 70 weeks literal weeks of years? The dispensational scholars say that these 70 weeks are weeks of years. So therefore, you can take the number 70 and multiply it by 7 years. And therefore, there are exactly 490 years within this 70-week period. The first 69 years, beginning at the decree until the coming of Messiah, are exactly 483, 69 times 7, 483 years. And therefore, they think that it works out mathematically and literally, and I've given you there two examples of how they try to do that calculation. But you see that in the end, their whole system falls to the ground because they had the starting point wrong. The starting point is the decree of Cyrus. Remember in the Old Testament, Cyrus is the one who is emphasized in Scripture. He's even predicted in the book of Isaiah. God even names him centuries before he even was born. Cyrus, mine anointed, he is the one who will rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so therefore, we understand that the first issue, the question of when the 70 weeks begin, is the decisive issue. And the second point of are the sevens literal is answered as well automatically by that question. Because if the decree begins with Cyrus in 538, then you can't calculate an exact number of years from Cyrus until Christ to make the prophecy work out literally. The other thing to consider is that the prophecy doesn't say that it is 70 weeks of years. The prophecy even uses a more general term. It says that there are 77s, not 70 weeks of years, but 77s. The word Shabua in Hebrew simply means seven. This brings us then to the third point. What is the essential significance of this prophecy? What is going on here in this prophecy? What is the prophecy all about? The dispensationalists say that the prophecy is all about God's promises and God's purposes for his earthly nation of Israel. The 70 weeks are Israeli time. That's why there's a gap between the coming of Christ and the rapture, which inaugurates the 70th week. Because during that gap, or that great parenthesis, God is no longer dealing with his earthly people of Israel. He is now dealing with the church. Once the rapture occurs and the church is taken out of the earth, then God can go back to dealing with his earthly people. And during that 70th week, the last 7 years before Christ returns, he can then begin to reinstate Israel in the land and to continue his earthly purposes for Israel. And ultimately that is fulfilled in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Now, according to the covenantal view, the prophecy of Gabriel here deals primarily with the coming of Christ and the new covenant. There are two major issues that are being dealt with here in this passage. The first is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the inauguration of the new covenant in the death and resurrection of Christ. Verses 26 and 27 are dealing with these two points. Let's read those two verses. Verse 26, after the 62 sevens, Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come like a flood. Even to the end there will be war, and desolations are determined. Verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple there will be an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is determined is poured out on the desolate. I'm going to use the board here just to bring out this point a little bit more. You see I've drawn there at the bottom of the handout a little chart that shows the overlap between the death of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There was a brief period of time in the early church when the temple was still standing, even though Christ had already fulfilled his purposes for the earthly people. I have used these letters A and B here. A signifies Christ's death and the new covenant, and B refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So there's a period here of about 40 years or so, a little bit less, in which there is overlap in redemptive history. This is the period of time in the book of Acts. The temple is still standing. There are still priests. There are still sacrifices going on in the earthly temple. And yet, Christ has already come. He's already inaugurated the new covenant, and he's already fulfilled God's purposes and plan for Israel. This time of overlap, then, is a time of transition. A time of transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is not fully completed and brought to an ultimate end until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. These two events then, A and B, Christ's death and the destruction of Jerusalem, are the two events that are being dealt with here in this prophecy. These are the two focal points of this prophecy. And this is why I've taken the letters A and B and I put them to the left here to show you what each phrase or sentence is dealing with. Verses 26 and 27 are parallel with one another. In verse 26, we have three sentences, A, B1, and B2. And then in verse 27, we have A, B1, and B2. I put a little prime there to see the difference. These two sentences, 26A and 27A prime, are the same. These two sentences in verse 26, B1 and B1 prime, are the same. And these two sentences in verse 26 and 27, B1 or B2, and B2 prime are dealing with the same event. How about if we do it this way here? A little bit better, right? You see the parallelism then between verses 26 and 27. Now the dispensationalists agree with the covenantal understanding of verse 26. Okay? Verse 26, according to the dispensationalists and according to the covenantal view, is the same. Okay? Part A of verse 26 deals with the coming of Christ and his death. The Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. That is, he will have nothing in the sense that his own, though he came to his own and his own rejected him. Then in B1 and B2, we're dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. Both dispensationalism and covenant theology agree that B1 and B2 of verse 26 are dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary in AD 70, and that is what happened. And desolations are determined. There's a slight difference, though, between the dispensational and the covenantal view on the identity of the prince. The covenantal view says the prince is Christ. He is the Messiah the prince. The dispensational view says it's the Antichrist. That slight difference, though, doesn't affect the overall point that verse 26 is dealing with fulfilled prophecy. Verse 26 has already occurred. Now, verse 27 is the area where we disagree. Verse 27, according to the dispensationalists, is dealing with something that hasn't occurred yet. Verse 27, according to the dispensationalists, won't occur until the last 7 years of history after the rapture and before Christ returns. This covenant that is confirmed with the many for 1:7 is a covenant that the Antichrist makes with the Jews for the last 7 years of history. In the middle of that seven, he breaks that covenant by putting an end to sacrifice and offering. And then on a wing of the temple, he causes an abomination to desolate the temple until the temple is destroyed a second time. So according to the dispensationalists, then, there is a huge gap between verses 26 and 27, a gap of at least 2,000 years already. But notice that the dispensationalist view undermines this clear parallelism that we see between verses 26 and 27. Verses 26 and 27 are dealing with the exact same events. If they would recognize the parallel then between verses 26 and 27, between these three clauses within each verse, they would have recognized that the covenant that is being dealt with in verse 27 is not some covenant between the Antichrist and the Jews, but rather it's the same covenant that was mentioned here in verse 26 when the Messiah was cut off. The Messiah was cut off, his death is what inaugurated the new covenant. He confirms the covenant with the many for 1:7. The language of the many ought to ring a bell in your mind. Remember in the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This blood is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." So that language is clearly the language of the covenant people, the redeemed. Then the second part here, B1 and B2, is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. Christ, in the middle of the seven, put an end to sacrifice and offering when he destroyed the temple. Here in AD 70, he put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, there was an abomination that caused desolation until the temple was desolated. And of course, Jesus predicted this in the Olivet Discourse when he predicted that the temple would be destroyed. So verses 26 and 27 are dealing with these two events, the inauguration of the new covenant and the ending of the old covenant. The whole point, then, of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks is to look beyond the restoration of the temple during the post-exilic period, when they rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel and so on in 520 BC, to look beyond that, to look at the ultimate fulfillment of God's purposes for Israel, to look at the ultimate completion of the earthly temple. The earthly temple is now destroyed. There is no more earthly temple that has any significance. If, in fact, the Jews now decide to rebuild the temple, that will have no biblical significance. It will have no... of prophecy or eschatology, it'll simply be no different than, let's say, a Mormon temple down the street, because the earthly temple is no longer a part of God's purpose. Why? Why is the earthly temple no longer a part of God's purpose? Because he has already begun the new temple. He has already inaugurated the new temple in Christ's death. He has anointed the Most Holy, and the church, therefore, is the fulfillment of that. So, therefore, the fulfillment begins on this line up here, on the eternal fulfillment of the new covenant. The earthly fulfillment has been brought to an end. Now the heavenly fulfillment continues until the coming of Christ. Some arguments to support this identification of the covenant in verse 27 as the new covenant. First of all, notice in Daniel 9, verse 4, at the very beginning of Daniel's prayer, he prays and says, O God, you are the one who keeps your covenant and your mercy. That is the only other usage of the word covenant in this whole chapter. And therefore, it almost stands like an inclusio. You know what an inclusio is? It's when there's a reference at the beginning of a chapter and at the end of a chapter to the same idea. The covenant in verse 4 and the covenant in verse 27 stands like the two slices of bread that sandwich the whole block, the whole chapter of Daniel's prophecy, showing that that is the significance of the whole prophecy. What covenant is Daniel talking about in verse 4? Well, it's the old covenant. It's the covenant that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you look back in Leviticus 26 and verse 40, when God predicts that Israel will turn to the Lord in their exile, he says, then when they turn to me, when they confess their sin, then God says, I will remember my promises that I made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so here Daniel is saying, okay, Lord, you said you would do that. You're the God who keeps your covenant. We're now confessing our sin as God's people. Let it now be fulfilled. And so the covenant then that is fulfilled in verse 27 is the new covenant. The new covenant in Christ's blood is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Also, there's a parallel here between part A of verses 26 and 27. In part A, the verb that is used here is cut off. The Messiah will be cut off. In part A in verse 27, the verb that is used here is to confirm. Both of these words are technical words that are used in Hebrew to refer to covenant making and covenant fulfillment. The term cut off is actually the word to cut, which is the same word that is used throughout the Old Testament to cut a covenant or to make a covenant. And in the word confirm here is the word higbir, which means to confirm a covenant that already exists. And what covenant is it that already exists? The Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Christ has cut the covenant in his blood, and therefore he has confirmed the covenant with the many. It can't be the Antichrist's covenant then, right? Because what covenant is the Antichrist confirming? There has to be some covenant in existence already for the Antichrist to confirm it. But there is no covenant. This is some brand new covenant that's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, according to dispensationalism, except this one verse. And it's completely out of the blue. He makes this weird covenant, this political treaty with the Jews. And so the NAS, which is dispensationalist orientation, tries to get around this by saying, well, he will make a firm covenant. That's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says higbir. Higbir is the hifil form of the verb gabar, which means to be strong. It is to make something strong, to make something firm that already exists. Also, we would argue, according to the covenantal view, that the person who is making this covenant is not the Antichrist, but Christ. Now, the argument for that is to look here in the handout and look at verse 25. In verse 25, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Okay, now that phrase, Messiah the Prince, let me just write this out here on the board. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach Nagid, okay? Mashiach Nagid. Messiah the Prince. So verse 25 defines then Mashiach Nagid as being the Messiah in his royal authority as the king, as the Davidic king. But then in verse 26, he separates these two aspects of Messiah's title. He separates them into two parts, verse 26a and then verse 26b. In verse 26a, he says, after the 62 sevens, Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing, Mashiach. Then in verse 26b, he says, the people of the Nagid, who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, Nagid being the word prince. So it's very clear then that Messiah the prince has already been defined as being one person. It's not as though there's a Messiah and then there's also a prince. There's only one person called Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the prince. And because of that then, when you get down to verse 27, who is the he in verse 27? He will confirm a covenant. Well, the dispensationalists say the he is the prince, the Nagid, in verse 26. But if the Nagid has already been defined by verse 25 as being Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince, then how can you say it's somebody different than the Messiah himself? So verse 27 then is saying that Mashiach Nagid will confirm the covenant. Christ, Messiah the Prince, he is the one who will confirm the covenant with the many, 4:1-7. And so then that brings us to the fourth question. The fourth issue is, are the weeks continuous or is there a gap? The dispensationalists say that the weeks are not continuous. In fact, there are two gaps. There's one gap between the end of the exile and the beginning of the 70 years, and then there's another gap after the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. And the answer is that there is no warrant at all in the text for seeing a gap there. Nothing in the text leads to it. The only way that the dispensationalists arrive at this gap is by their presuppositions, which is a literal hermeneutic and the distinction between Israel and the church. The literal hermeneutic, which says that the years have to work out exactly into weeks of years, 483 years, and the Israel church distinction, which says that once God finishes his purposes with the church, then Israeli time can start ticking again. The hands of the prophetic clock stopped when Christ entered into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, because then God's plan for Israel was put on hold temporarily, and now God is dealing with the church and the Gentiles. And once the rapture is completed, then the prophetic clock can start ticking again. And all of that understanding is based totally on their presuppositions, which they have forced into the passage rather than allowing the passage to speak for itself. There's only one exegetical argument that the dispensationalists put forward to argue for a gap, and that is in verse 26. After the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. They say, look, it says after. If we are to understand the 70th week as being continuous with the 69th week, then it would have said, in the 70th week, Messiah will be cut off. But it doesn't say that. It says after the 62 weeks or sevens, Messiah will be cut off. And so they therefore argue that that implies a gap. Notice in the handout on the chart defining the dispensational view, you have the triumphal entry as the end of the 69 weeks, and then there's an asterisk there. That asterisk is the death of Christ. The Messiah is cut off after the completion of the 69 weeks. In other words, the triumphal entry happened on Monday or Tuesday of Holy Week, and then Christ is crucified on Friday, but Friday is after the 70 weeks are completed, because they have this thing calculated exactly to the day. And so therefore it doesn't occur within the 70th week, but after the 69th week. The language, though, of after 62 weeks simply means at the start of the 70th week. It's very common in Hebrew. It should not be taken in such a rigid fashion to imply something that's not implied at all in the text. It's simply another way of saying after the 69 weeks, then we start the 70th week. At the beginning of the 70th week, that's when the Messiah will be cut off. Another problem with this gap theory of the dispensationalists is that these two events, A and B, and I erased that other chart, A being the inauguration of the new covenant and B being the conclusion of the old covenant, those two events, which are the whole point of this passage, the whole passage is dealing with those two events. Not only in verses 26 and 27, but also in verse 24. In verse 24, there are 6 points being given there. 3 of them are talking about the inauguration of the new covenant, And three of them are talking about the conclusion of the Old Covenant in AD 70. And so the whole prophecy, except for verse 25, the whole prophecy is focusing upon these two events, the death of Christ and the conclusion of the Old Covenant order in AD 70. And ironically, according to the dispensational view, those two events, which are the whole point and the whole thrust of this whole prophecy, they don't even occur within the 70-week period. They occur in the gap. Notice on the chart here, the asterisk is after the 69th week and before the 70th, and AD 70, which they do agree is being dealt with in verse 26, that occurs also within the gap. So the two primary events that are the whole thrust and focus of this passage, according to dispensationalism, they don't even occur within the 70-week period. And so therefore, it's a total contradiction of the whole message and import of this passage. Furthermore, there are problems with the dispensational view, because according to them, there's a gap between verses 26 and 27. Remember that verse 26 deals with the coming of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, according to dispensationalism. Verse 27, however, deals with the future, the very end, the last 7 years. Well, if that's the case, then somewhere in between verse 26 and 27, the temple had to be rebuilt, right? Because verse 26 says that the temple is destroyed, and then verse 27 says the temple is destroyed again. So somewhere in between verse 26 and 27, the temple has to be rebuilt. The text does not say anywhere in there that the temple is rebuilt. But dispensationalism says it's logically required. Even though the text doesn't say it, it's logically required by their system. Again, they're taking their presuppositions and forcing them into the passage like a square peg in a round hole. They're trying to force it into the text when it's not there. One more issue before we conclude. I haven't spent much time on verse 25. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time on that now. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be seven sevens and 62 sevens." What is the significance of subdividing the first 69 weeks into those two subsections of 7 and 62? And this is actually very important because it gets at the whole thrust of the prophecy. We have here the 70 weeks. Divided up into three major sections, right? The first section is seven sevens. The next section is 62 sevens. And then the final section is the last seven, the 70th seven. So seven sevens, 62 sevens, and the 70th seven. And the first two sections can be combined together to be 69 sevens. Now we've spent a lot of time focusing on the 70th one. The 70th seven is the key of the whole prophecy, because that's when the Messiah is cut off, the new covenant is inaugurated, and the destruction of Jerusalem happens in the middle of the 70th week, when Christ puts an end to sacrifice and offering. The 70th seven is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. But why then this initial distinction between or breaking up of the first 69 period into 7 and 62? And here's the answer. The first sevens, when you multiply it out, becomes 49. 7 times 7 is 49. So there's a period then of 49 units of time, whatever those units of time are, for this first section here. The whole thing, however, is also a multiple of 49, because it's 70 times 7, which equals 490. Now, the number 49 in Scripture is very important. In fact, this prophecy is built upon the concept of the sabbatical year. Why did the exile last for 70 years? Because Israel had not kept the Sabbaths that were required for the land to rest every seventh year. That meant that there was a period of 490 years, apparently, when Israel did not keep the sabbatical years. So that the land could rest for a period of 70 consecutive years, didn't need to have the in-between 6 years of work. So the number 490 ultimately goes back to the 490 years before the exile, when Israel didn't keep the sabbatical years. The number 49 is also significant, not only because it's dealing with the sabbatical year, but because it's also related to the concept of the Jubilee. In Leviticus 25, which is the chapter just before Leviticus 26, Leviticus 26 is the chapter that deals with this whole prophecy that there's going to be the exile, and then when they're in the exile, they'll pray. They'll pray the Todah confession, and then God will restore them. But the chapter just before that is Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25 deals with two issues. It defines these two things. It defines the sabbatical year, which is every 7 years, and then it defines the year of Jubilee, which is how long? Every 49 years. The year of Jubilee is every 49 years. The year of Jubilee is the year in which all of the debts are canceled. And the land, which might have been... the problem is that during the in the Old Testament period, when individuals became poor, they may end up having to sell their land to others. And therefore, the inheritance that is given to each tribe could slowly begin to fade away and be distributed to other tribes. So to prevent that from happening, the year of Jubilee was set up every 49 years to cancel the debts so that the land would be restored back to the family, and therefore the inheritance would not be sort of spread out over all of Israel, but rather be kept within the family line. And so this 49 concept there is very important in understanding why God chose this 70-week period to be the symbolism for talking about the coming of Christ. The point is this: 49 is the first Jubilee, 490 is the 10th Jubilee, 49 times 10. 49 is the first Jubilee because during this period of the first seven sevens, this is the time when the temple is restored. This is the period of time of the restoration of the temple physically under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. This happened after the decree of Cyrus. It's recorded for you in Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah and Haggai, when the temple is physically restored and rebuilt during this period of time. The number 62 is not important. The number 62 is simply given there to bring us to the 70th week. And now when we come to the 70th week, we see that we have the 10th Jubilee. This is the first Jubilee when the temple is restored, but the 10th Jubilee is this whole period of time when the temple is not just restored, but consummated. That is really the whole significance of this prophecy. The temple was restored when the decree of Cyrus went out. What was Cyrus called in Isaiah? He was called the Lord's anointed. And therefore, Cyrus was a type of Christ. Anointed means Messiah. Cyrus then, as the Lord's anointed, brought about a provisional fulfillment of God's earthly promises for the temple and the land. The temple was restored. But Christ, who is the ultimate Cyrus, he is the Lord's anointed, he is Messiah the Prince, he has brought about in his coming here at the beginning of the 70th week, not simply the restoration, he has brought about the consummation of God's promises for the land and for the temple. In the anointing of the Most Holy, that is Christ and his people, the completion, the 10th Jubilee, has occurred. The first Jubilee is simply the inauguration. It's simply the down payment. It's like a foreshadowing of the fulfillment of God's promises. It's a fulfillment on a typological level. It's an initial fulfillment, but it's not the real fulfillment. The 10th Jubilee, however, the 10th Jubilee, the 490-year period, this is not just simply a provisional fulfillment. This is the fulfillment. This is the final, complete, ultimate fulfillment of God's purposes for his people. That's why the 70 weeks then are divided into these three sections. The number 62 isn't important in its own right. The important thing is to compare 49 with 490. That's the mathematics of this passage. Trying to calculate when the Cyrus thing or when Artaxerxes begins or how many years, all that is not important. The only mathematics that you need to know is the number 49. That's the key to understanding this whole prophecy and seeing the significance between this initial fulfillment and this ultimate fulfillment. It's as if he takes the initial fulfillment of 49 and multiplies it by 10. 10 being sort of a number that brings out the fullness of something, that magnifies it. This initial fulfillment back in the time of Zerubbabel and Ezra, Nehemiah, this was just simply a little picture. But now when we take that little picture and we multiply it by 10, now we see the reality. Now we see the completion and the fulfillment here in the coming of Christ and the destruction of the old covenant. That is really the significance then of this whole prophecy when we boil it all down. Leviticus 25 and 26 is where this whole prophecy comes from. You might think, well, it's just Jeremiah. But where did Jeremiah get it from? Jeremiah is meditating upon Leviticus 25 and 26. That is where this whole prophecy finds its origin and therefore comes to its complete fulfillment. So let me summarize then our critique of the dispensational view. First of all, the starting point is wrong. Gabriel's answer is not in sync with Daniel's prayer in the dispensational view. Secondly, the two main events of the 70th week aren't even in the 70th week, according to dispensationalism. They've completely taken this whole passage and ripped it up into shreds and utterly destroyed the whole point of the passage. Third, the covenant of verse 27 is not some covenant made by the Antichrist. What is that? It's the new covenant. It's the new covenant made by Christ and established in his death. Again, they've taken the passage and utterly transformed it and transmogrified it into something that's totally the opposite of what it's really about. Fourth, the parenthesis concept of the gap does not flow from the text, but rather must be read into the text based on dispensational theological pre-commitments. Fifth, how can the armies of Titus in verse 70 be called the people of a prince whose coming is at least 2,000 years away? I didn't bring this out much in the argument, but in their view, verse 26 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And it says, the people of the prince who is to come will do that, will destroy the temple. And so the people there are the armies of Titus, which actually came into Jerusalem and leveled the city. But it's the people of the prince, the people of the Antichrist, according to dispensationalism. How can the armies of Titus be the people of the Antichrist whose coming is still 2,000 years away? Sixth, rather than dealing with the same events, verses 26 and 27 are separated by a gap, according to the dispensational view. And this violates the Hebrew parallelism that we saw. I erased it, but up there in the corner, the A and the B1 and the B2. The rebuilding of the temple is not mentioned in the text, but must be forced into it in the white space between verse 26 and verse 27. You love those white spaces? Dispensationalism appeals to them all the time. There's a white space in Revelation 4, verse 1, to signify the rapture of the church. And so they're reading it in rather than reading it out of the text. And then seventh, why do the 70 weeks, according to dispensationalism, end just before the millennium? If the 70 weeks constitute the purported prophetic clock, why does the clock suddenly stop right before the ultimate moment, the literal fulfillment of God's purposes for the nation of Israel during the millennial kingdom? Right? They're saying the 70 weeks is the prophetic clock. It's dealing with God's earthly purposes for his earthly nation. Why does it suddenly stop right here with the coming of Christ? Why doesn't it include the millennium? Isn't the millennium the whole point, according to dispensationalism? And so these are the seven reasons then why I think the dispensational view is off and the covenantal view carries the day as having a much stronger exegetical support. Any questions? Matt?
How would you relate this to, like Matthew 24, you said the abomination of desolation, especially given the whole prayer?
Right.
Like interpretation, I'm trying to say that it's all, that everything
right.
in the New Testament is fulfilled in AD 70.
Right. I would say that the prophecy of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse is ultimately fulfilled in an event that has not yet occurred. And that is in a crisis at the end of the age that is described in detail in 2 Thessalonians 2, when the man of lawlessness sets himself up within the church as someone to be worshipped. And that event has not yet occurred. However, Jesus' words do have an initial fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I don't want to get into it in much depth. I've thought about this issue at length, but that's kind of a whole other lecture. Basically, I don't agree with the preterist view. The preterists say that the abomination of desolations in the Olivet Discourse occurred in AD 70, and therefore there's no future abomination. I think there's still a future abomination that has to occur prior to the coming of Christ. And the reason is because the text very clearly says, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says that this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. He's saying the generation in which you see this abomination, that's the generation in which Christ will come. He says that immediately after the tribulation of those days, you will see the sign of the Son of Man in the sky. And so if the preterist view is right, that the abomination occurred in AD 70, that means Christ already came back then in AD 70. And I don't think that's definitely not a biblical position. There's two kinds of preterism. There's consistent preterism and partial preterism. Partial preterism is less problematic. They try to still see a future coming of Christ, and therefore it's not as out of accord with historic orthodoxy. But it is still a weakness because it is inconsistent. Other questions? Yes. Matthew 22, verse 7. In the parable of the wedding feast, which is right after the parable of the wicked vine dressers in chapter 21, which is clearly talking about Israel, Jesus says that the king, who is Christ, will send out his armies and punish those wicked servants. So the armies of the Romans are the armies of Christ. Christ, in his exalted position as the king, in fulfilling his kingly authority, sends out the armies of the Romans to fulfill his purposes against Israel. Just like when Cyrus is called the Lord's anointed. Cyrus is called the Lord's anointed not because he is truly a pious man, but because he's the instrument of God to fulfill his purpose. Anything else before the tape runs out? No? Okay. Let's close in prayer.